There was a young man, a military gentleman, killed in Afghanistan on Thursday, and he was a relative of two of the families in the Lydia Church. And so I know that they would appreciate your prayers as not only this young man's fellow Marines in their company, but also the family here will be grieving that loss. If any of you like to bake cookies and you feel that's a calling, we have received a call from the pharmacy school. And if you want to know more details, but they have their exams the week of the 7th, and they would love to take their breaks and see fresh baked cookies. And so if that's a calling of yours, let me know. We will have, during the month of June, two camps going on the property here. The one that we don't run, but they use our facility, our property, is a Cub Scout day camp. And if any of you have young guys interested in that, I have application forms and would love to give that to you. In your bulletin, there is an announcement about a cover dish dinner at Todd this evening. That is being canceled because of the activities next week. And let me share with you what's going on. Lindy shared some of that, but let me go into a little bit more detail. At 8:15, there will be breakfast at the Lydia Church. It's sort of, if you come, you bring a little something to add to the breakfast. But Moise will be at the breakfast. Hervé will be at the breakfast. Ted Champ from Nashville will be at the breakfast, as well as young men from AMI Kids. And so if you'd like, there won't be any program during the breakfast, but if you'd like to join us at 8:15 at Lydia, we'd love to have you. Hervé and Moise, as Lindy shared, will share during a joint Sunday school. And what they'll share in that Sunday school is their personal story. Now, I don't know what part of their personal story they're going to share. It's rather gripping. It's pretty powerful stuff. It's kind of what you would read out of, a novel somewhere. But they'll share their own story. And then they'll preach during the worship service here. And again, I don't know what they'll share. Maybe one will share one theology and the other will correct the friends. They're great friends, and they work well as a tag team. In the evening, there will be a cover dish dinner at Todd Memorial. This is a cluster-wide thing. And then at 7, Moise and Hervé will share the ministry and what's going on in Haiti and the DR, that sort of thing. So that is part of what's going on. Right after the service, I would love to meet with Mr. Dan Welch. He looks guilty enough. And Laurel, you look pretty guilty. And I'm just going to give you some new opportunities. And those who went to the Passion in Atlanta, if you will join with us too, just a few minutes after the worship service. Love to have you. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, this is from, by the way, several folks have expressed interest in baptism, wanting to be baptized, and we want to know your interest. One of the young ladies that wants to be baptized in the Ennery River at Horseshoe Falls. And if you wonder why the temperature has been spiking, we're having early spring, is because this young lady is praying that it'll get warm enough to where there can be a baptism there. Now, Larissa, that's fairly close, isn't it? Uh-huh. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, this is Revelation chapter 3, beginning again with verse 7. This is the message to the church in Philadelphia. We won't read the whole message, but the first verses through verse 10, if you'd like to stand in the reading of Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Last week, we were looking primarily at verse 7. You know, how does Jesus introduce himself? And remember, the revelation is primarily a revelation of Jesus. There are a lot of interesting things in there. There are a lot of difficult things. You know, there's imagery, there are numbers, there are colors, there's prophecy. But it's helpful to remember to stand back and realize that what Jesus is doing in the revelation is giving us a revelation of himself in his exalted glory like no other writing in the New Testament. And that's why it's essential for us not to make a detour around the revelation, but to read it. It's about Jesus. It's about his exalted state. And so in each of the messages, he introduces himself as he did in verse 7. What I would like to do now is to sort of introduce the town of Philadelphia and the city or the church and get the perspective from that angle. The town of Philadelphia prospered for two primary reasons. Number one, it was located near I-26 and 385. That's not what they called it, but there was a major intersection, highways near Philadelphia, and so there was a lot of commerce, a lot of transportation, a lot of movement of people, and they prospered as a result of that. The second reason that Philadelphia prospered is they had grape. They had great grapes. They had marvelous vineyards, and they were known and had a reputation for producing grapes and the byproducts of grapes, which included the major beverage of the Mediterranean world, meaning wine. It was a town that was got its name from one of its rulers. Attalus II was known as Philadelphus. What does Philadelphia mean?
Brotherly love,
okay. Well, Attalus II had a brother, a sibling, who was also a ruler in another area of the world, Mediterranean world, and they were extremely devoted and committed to each other. And so Attalus II of Philadelphia was called Philadelphus, the one who loved his brother. And so that's where it gets his name. It was a town that Jesus, and the reason I'm telling you this, by the way, is Jesus says, "I have loved you." And one of the things about Jesus is he is the paradigm missionary. He is the model missionary. And he uses languages and he uses images that would be relevant to the people. And so, you know, Jesus obviously knew the subculture of Philadelphia. He knew the history of Philadelphia. And so he uses nuances that the people would have said, "Yeah, that's exactly right." So when Jesus says, "I have loved you," they would immediately remember their own city and their history. Now Jesus says to this city, to the church there, "You're going to go through some trials." Now, if you lived in Philadelphia and the head of the church says you're going to go through some difficulty, you would have broken out in hives. The hair on the back of your neck would have risen. In connection to that, and I'm going to explain why, in connection to that, Jesus says, later on, we didn't read this, but he says, "You will not be removed from your temple. You will not be taken out of the temple. You'll be able to remain in the temple." Now, what those two statements by Jesus meant to them, they were on a fault line, earthquake fault line. They knew what earthquakes were. They knew what it was to vacate the city and go camp out in the fields so the buildings wouldn't collapse on them as it happened in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And so they knew about earthquakes. Not too far from them were volcanoes. They understood volcanic action. And so Jesus is using language that is very, very meaningful. And so when he says, "You will not be removed from your temple," it's saying, you know, you aren't going to be chased out. You aren't going to have to go because of calamity. I'm going to keep you secure. And so it would have been very encouraging. Now, the other characteristic of the city that we have already alluded to last week is the city of Philadelphia was planted or organized for what reason? Why was that city established? Okay, to be a missionary, not in a Christian sense, but to of Greek culture, to Hellenize the whole nation. And they did it so effectively, you remember, that the kingdom of Lydia, which was that area, lost their basic language and adopted Greek and Hellenistic culture. So they were very effective. And so Jesus is picking up on that kind of history as well. Now, something about the city itself. or the church itself, the thing you would want to, that would strike you, first of all, is Jesus has no rebuke for this church. No correction, no warnings, no threats, no rebukes. What was the one other city that receives no correction? Anybody remember? It was a struggling community. So, what's that? Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no correction or rebuke from Jesus. So that sort of strikes you. The other thing that we know about the church in Philadelphia is it had developed a reputation of prophecy. Give me a name of a prophet in the book of Acts. He was the one that tied himself up, you remember, and warned Paul that he was going to be tied up. Anybody remember that name? Agabus. Well, right along with Agabus and the four daughters of Philip, who were prophetesses, was this lady in the church of Philadelphia named Ammia. And throughout the early church, into the second century, this prophetic ministry was respected and honored. And so Philadelphia had this reputation on into the second century that there was active, legitimate, important prophecy that was happening. Now, to this church, Jesus says, I know you're weak. I know you're weak. And that probably meant that they were small. Now, they didn't have buildings like this. You met in people's homes. Margaret, how many folks can you accommodate in your dining room, your living area? Okay, well, let's do church there. So, you know, we're talking about modest numbers. But Jesus says to this church, I know that you're weak. You know, you don't have a robust reputation. You don't have varied kind of programs. You don't have this going on and that going on. You probably have few leaders, few financial resources, few people. I know you're weak. And yet, this church knew how to finish well. What major religion rose in the 6th century? Islam. And, of course, the 7 churches of Asia Minor are in modern-day Turkey. And so when Islam rose, those Christian communities collapsed one after another. And the only two left standing, you guessed it, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And even into the 14th century, when Turkish Islam had just conquered the whole area, Philadelphia was still standing. And you can go to Philadelphia today. It's not called Philadelphia anymore, but they have a bishop, and hundreds of Christians worship there. So this was a congregation that, you know, Jesus says, I know you're weak, but there's something about you. You know how to be faithful. You know how to run this race. You know how to finish well. And so Jesus, I think, is saying those things to this church because of some of those qualities. Now, last week we were looking at this statement where Jesus says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. What did we suggest were 4 possible doors that Jesus was alluding to? Jesus says, I've placed before you the open door. What were those doors? We gave you about 4 examples. What's that? Okay, that was the one we focused on. You know, the door of mission and ministry. Paul frequently uses the door metaphor as, you know, he writes letters and say, you know, pray that God will open the door that I may preach the gospel here and that. And so the door of ministry, the opportunity for mission and ministry and service. What was another door? Okay, Jesus is the key keeper. He opens the key to his kingdom, to his paradise, to his heaven. Okay, what's another? Jesus himself identifies himself as, in John 10, as the door. It's possible that Jesus is saying, you know, I've opened myself to you. I've opened the door to salvation for you. A fourth one that we referred to is it's possible that Jesus is talking about access to the Father through prayer. In ancient times, everybody understood you didn't run into the Holy of Holies. You didn't run into the royal place. You didn't run into the presence of the King. You had to be granted permission and access to go. And so it could be that Jesus is using that kind of language and saying, you know, I am the one that's going to give you access to the Father. But the one that we keyed on is the one that Anne is talking about, the door of service, the opportunity for ministry and mission. And we suggested there are five, and I think there are more, but we suggested five reasons why we miss that door. We don't see it. What are some of the reasons we miss the open door? What's that? Okay. It could be that we're standing right in the doorway. It's so close, we just don't even see it. We're looking way out there, and Jesus is saying, open your eyes. You're right in the midst of where I want you to do ministry. What's another? We are not available. We're just so overcommitted. Augustine of the 4th century was the one that says, God blesses and gives to those he sees has empty hands. And so, you know, if I'm loaded down, regardless of what my prayers are, how can he give me any more? I'm not available. Okay, what else? Okay. You know, we didn't mention that one. Thank you. Okay, we're in the door. Okay, great, good. What are some others?
Sin.
Sin?
Yeah.
Why'd you bring that up, Ms. Scott? You know, sometimes the way we put it is we may not be walking with Jesus. He holds the key. He has the master key. If I don't know him, or if I'm not walking with him, how in the world am I going to recognize the doors that he's opening up? Okay, what else? This really goes back to Margaret's, but and this is the one I don't like, but John Stott said, we Americans are this way, that we are such in a rush that we're banging on doors that are shut and we don't see the open one. You know, we just, you know, what's the sense of that? But John Stott, English, maybe the English are that way, I don't know. But he says there's probably more mistakes made in impatience than in waiting on the Lord. And so sometimes we don't miss, we miss those doors because we're too much in a rush. There are other reasons we miss the door. Sometimes we feel like, you know, we see the door, the Lord opens the door, but it's so massive in the dimension of ministry and opportunity, we're thinking, oh, not me, I can't do that. Our church couldn't do that. We don't have what it takes to do that. And that's where, remember, we mentioned we need to revisit not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the next question I'd like to ask is, what keeps the door open? More specifically, who keeps the door open? It's an obvious answer. The key keeper, Jesus, not only opens the door, but he says, you know, when I open it, no one can shut it. Now, the reason, that's obvious, but the reason I'm highlighting that is, I want you to remember the believers in Philadelphia. Jesus says, I placed before you an open door, but then he says, guys, it's going to get tough. You're going to enter trials. Now, Jesus already recognizes that they're weak. They're small. And now he says trials are going to come. So, you know, I think the natural inclination would be the leaders would have a session meeting and they would say, you know, we probably shouldn't invest in mission anymore. We need to hunker down and hold what we got. And many small churches do that. Let's circle the wagons and hold on to what we have because it's going to get rough. We need it for the rainy day. And you can almost hear Jesus saying, don't you hear me, church? It's me. I'm talking. I have opened the door, and I'm keeping it open for you. Because Jesus opens the door, and because he keeps it open, doesn't mean it's going to be easy to walk through. I mean, just listen to Paul. Paul gives a whole catalog of what he went through trying to follow Jesus. Life was a lot easier for Paul before he followed Jesus. It was after he met Jesus that it really got rough. I mean, you're talking about getting beat up, being whipped, being shipwrecked, going hungry, being in prison. I mean, it all went downhill for Paul after he met Jesus. And, you know, I think we need to hear that. I hate to say that, but in our culture of name it and claim it, you know, you get wealthy, you know, all that kind, we need to realize that following Jesus is not an easy thing. And so when the Lord opens the door, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy sailing. It may just get more difficult. It may get hard. I was up at South Carolina Home in Montreat. If you've never been up there, you need to go and spend a night or two up there because you've invested in it. It's a place where Presbyterians from South Carolina can go and spend a few nights for a modest fee. But I was up there, and I was talking to a gentleman who had just retired from ministry, a minister. And, you know, I was commending him for his years of service and congratulating him and all this. And I said, well, what are you going to do now? And I figured he would take an interim or whatever. And this is what he said to me. He said, I will never, as long as I live, darken the door of a church again. This was a man who was deeply wounded by the church. And tragically, that happens in the life of the church. It can happen to anybody, it can happen to everybody, because we're all sinful. But he was so wounded and so discouraged and so disappointed, he didn't want to go there again. Now, I share that to say ministry is not always easy. Now, the end of that, the rest of that story is I saw the man a year later, and he was grinning, and he had his bounce back, and he was serving a church. And evidently, there was a church that loved up on the man and affirmed him, and it was a good match. And so he regained the joy of his salvation that he had lost. But because Jesus opens the door does not mean it's going to always be easy. Another final question that I would raise regarding the door would be this. Why was this church granted this unique opportunity? There were other larger churches. There were more that had, broader reputations. They had more resources, more leadership, more people. Why is it that little weak Philadelphia is the one that Jesus specifically says, I have placed before you an open door? I think from what Jesus says, we get a sense that these were folks who had learned to be faithful to the task that Jesus had given. You know, there's a basic principle where if we're faithful in the small, the Lord's going to give us more things to do. If we're faithful in the little, he'll give us greater opportunities. And I think this is a church that responded to Jesus. They responded to his call. They obeyed what he gave them to do, and they were faithful, and they knew how to run the race, and they finished well. It was October 1968. It was the Mexico City Olympics. Not all of you remember 1968, but one of the things that marked that Olympics, and some of you have seen the pictures of this, there was racial unrest still going on in this country, and so there were some American athletes that when they stood to receive their medals, they raised their fists like this, and some of you have seen those images. And it was the racial unrest, it was the overflow into the Olympics. But the marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards, I could run the 385 yards, 26 miles. Oh, my goodness, running up to Spartanburg. And they finished the Olympics in the great stadium there in Mexico City. And it was getting toward evening. It was beginning to get dark. The chill was in the air. And the winner of the Olympics, an Ethiopian, you can almost count on it, Ethiopia or Kenya, that year as an Ethiopian, had ended the race an hour earlier, looking as fresh as when he started. And so, all the others had come in. Some were being rushed to first aid stations, being, given fluids and bandage where they had fallen and so on. And so there were just a few thousand left in the stadium. Folks figured it was all over when they heard the police sirens and the police whistles, and they realized somebody else was coming. And so the thousands that were left stood up, and they saw the runner from Tanzania coming in, John Stephen Outwadi. And he comes hobbling in. He was all bandaged up. He had had a bad fall, so he's bandaged. And he hobbles around the 400-meter track and then walks off. And you know how news people do. You're huffing and puffing, and they jam a mic into your face, And so they come up to him. And by the way, everybody that was there stood up and roared and cheered and clapped as if the last man was the winner. I mean, it was just a tremendous ovation for this man who was willing to finish the race. So they come up to him, and they said, why in the world did you bother to run? I mean, why didn't you quit early on? You weren't going to make a medal. You were injured. Why not just drop out? And John Stephen from Tanzania said, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. When God Almighty invests his grace in us, he didn't make that investment for us to just have a big bash and start with a bang. He invested in us that we might fulfill the call, that we might finish well, that we might walk through those doors that he opens. And so our prayer is that we would recognize those doors, that we'd see what the Lord opens, and that we would indeed walk through them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are a God who reveals himself. You can't help it. You have to communicate. You have to speak. You have to unveil to us who you are and what you're like. And Lord, in the process of doing that, you have also declared your will. And Father, we believe that your will for the individual is very specific and very unique, as it is for a congregation. And so, Lord, we want to recognize what you are doing and be responsive to your call to walk through those doors. And Lord, even if it's tedious, even if it's taking longer than we thought it would take, even though there are more obstacles than we could have imagined, Lord, may we be found faithful, even as that weak congregation in Philadelphia in 93 AD was found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our gifts at this time.